So this is part two of the Deception and Discernment sermon. There is this amazing verse. It's a part of a rock song, and I want to share it with you because it's so cool. It says, "Now there's spiritual warfare and flesh and blood breaking down. You either got faith or you got unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. The enemy is subtle. Howbeit, we are so deceived when the truth is in our hearts and we still don't believe. Jesus said, 'Be ready, for you not know the hour in which I come.' He said, 'He who is not for me is with me, just so you know where he's coming from.'" This was written and sung by somebody who's really famous. You guys can see it?
Yeah, okay.
It's coming from Bob Dylan. And he had a phase in his life where he was really on fire for Christianity. And even so that at some point he showed up in a stadium with about 60,000 people and they all expected him to sing his kind of normal repertoire. And instead he just sang like gospel and Christian songs. And a lot of people were upset about it, but maybe some people were edified. I think God was very pleased, but he lost his way. He's no longer really walking with God. He's definitely not advocating Christianity and trying to share the multiple aspects of the good news with anybody. And so you have to wonder, like, why is that? And it's because he's deceived, even though he sings that you shouldn't be deceived, that it happened to him. And just like that, we all have friends and people in our sphere of life who once walked the Christian race with us and no longer do it. And it's because they are deceived. The enemy is subtle indeed. And that's something I want to talk about. It's something that Paul wrote about to the letter in the Colossians a long time ago. He did not want them to be deceived, but instead know the truth and be pleasing to God. So in Colossians 1, he wrote, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." So it's interesting, this is a church that Paul didn't start himself. It was actually started by Epaphras, and he shared the news about this church with Paul. So Paul, even without having been there, still praying for the saints there. And he does it because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Bill just had a good series of sermons about the true and full aspects of the gospel, which is more than just the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but it's really that Jesus is the Lord who's coming back to set up his kingdom, in which he will reward those who are faithful to him. This word of the gospel has come to you, as it also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So this concept of bringing fruit is so vital to Christianity and the word of the gospel. If it does not bring fruit forth in our life, it's dead and it's not accomplishing what it should do. And it's very much related to this concept of deception and discernment. That if you are deceived, there is no fruit, but if you have discernment, you won't be deceived and you can bring forth fruit. So therefore, Paul continues, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." He again mentions that he's praying for them so much. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul prays that they would be filled, as in controlled, with the knowledge of God's will. The means by which they get this knowledge of his will is through wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the purpose of them having that is so that they would be pleasing to God and be fruitful in the good works that they do. So let's look a little bit about this concept of deception and where's it coming from. We live in a world where God and Satan are battling things out. It's a spiritual battleground. And the Bible has some good insights about who Satan is, who our enemy is, and why he's doing the things he's doing. So he was the highest created being. He was the second highest being after God. In Ezekiel we can read, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." This is not written about anybody else other than God or Jesus himself. Then the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. "But iniquity was found in him, His heart was lifted up. He was prideful. He corrupted his wisdom. And as a result, God cast him to the ground, cast him to earth, where he's now dwelling instead of being in the heavenly places with God and the remaining angels. He's now on earth, creating destruction and corruption here. So God has a plan, and Christians are part of that. The New Testament talks about this plan. You know, even Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he writes about the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed to the saints. To these saints, which are the New Testament believers, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the Old Testament days, God's plan was to share his glory with faithful Old Testament saints, his people, if they obeyed and followed him. The mystery that became part of the New Testament is that the Gentiles are now equal heirs of this future glory if they likewise obey God and please him in their ways. That's God's plan, but Satan has a different plan. He is roaring around like a lion, seeking people to devour. So he is just trying to thwart God's plan and basically prevent people from gaining the glory that he lost when he was cast out of heaven. So the Christians, this is what Peter writes to Christians, is we have to resist him steadfast in the faith. And we know that the same sufferings are experienced by other Christians around the world. So resisting this extremely powerful being results in suffering, of course, because he's doing a lot of damage to us, like to friends that are no longer walking with Christ, which is hurting us. And in places where there's real persecution, there's physical suffering as well. So Satan is trying to destroy this plan of God by deceiving Christians and believers about God's plan and about this fact that God wants to share this glory with us. So, given that I find this concept of fruit so important, and we even saw Paul writing about it in the letter to Colossians, I want to share the parable of the sower briefly with you, because it talks about bearing fruit. So Jesus gives this parable. He's talking about a sower who went to sow seed, and some of it fell by the wayside, and the birds came and they ate it. Some of the seed fell on stony places, and it had no root, because there was all the stone, so it had the roots went down, but they didn't go very deep, so as soon as the sun came, it withered away. Some of the seed fell among thorns. Thorns, they grew up together with the grain, but then they choked it, they took away the sunlight, so it didn't really grow and bear fruit either. But then there was good fruit that fell on good soil. It developed root, it developed more fruit, and it yielded a good crop, 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. I really like this parable because it shows so clearly that there's three groups of people. There are unbelievers, which is the people, when they hear the words, they don't even believe it. The enemy comes and takes it right away. Then there's unfruitful believers. So those are believers. They've heard the word. They've accepted it, but they've either not developed deep roots, no strong convictions based upon God's word, or they focus too much on the cares of this life, and as a result, they're not fruitful. And then there's the third group of people. Those are the fruitful believers in whose life the word really does take root, and they become fruitful as a result. It's really interesting to see this numerical aspect of bearing fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. The fact that the people who hear God's word, that's the seed, if they reproduce and have other people become believers and bear good fruit themselves as well. That's, of course, clearly an aspect of reproduction, and it's very much a part of this parable. But there's also other fruit in our lives, which is mentioned in the New Testament as well, the fruit of the Spirit, like all the things that God does in our lives so that he looks good through us. And that's also an aspect of the fruit. So Satan is trying to disrupt this bearing fruit. He is very happy if people stay in group one, if they just never really accept God's truth and don't become believers. But it doesn't mean that once you have accepted God's word, he stops bugging you. He will still try to keep you then in group two to be an unfruitful believer, because it's only the fruitful believers who will get the glory that God promised. So he's continuously trying to keep people away from that glory. So how does he do it? We have some clues from that given, recorded in scriptures, part of it in the Old Testament and some of it in the New Testament. So let's have a quick look. In Genesis, like the very, very beginning of already of the Bible, he shows up and is trying to, and successfully trying to keep people away from the good things that God promised. And he uses that, he uses the core drivers that people have, our core desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. So in Genesis 2, God commands that you may eat of every tree in the garden. Just this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in Genesis 3, we know what's happening. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's Eve, and the good food, that's the pleasure aspect, that it was pleasant to the eyes, so things that you like to have, they're nice to look at, and a tree desirable to make one wise, so wisdom, power. So she took of the fruit, and she also gave it to Adam, who was right next to her, and they both ate. As a result, they lost the glory. They didn't die on that day right away, in the sense that they didn't fall down on the ground and died, but they died in the sense that they lost their direct connection with God. They were kicked out of the garden. They lost the glory that they had. As a result, they realized they were naked, and eventually they also died physically, but they, just like everybody else, will be resurrected. So the real thing they lost was the glory, and that's the real thing that Christ is giving us back if we are fruitful. Satan tried to do the same trick with Jesus, tried to appeal to his core drivers as well. When Jesus was in the desert, Jesus was there for 40 days. As a result, he became very hungry. Satan came and said, "Why don't you ask these stones to become bread?" Which, you know, it's the pleasure of filling your hunger with good bread. And Jesus said, "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So just as we need bread for our physical life, we need the word to keep our spirit alive. Then he took him to the top of a temple. He said, "Why don't you just throw yourself down and let the angels catch you, to show that you have the power over the angels, and they would just do anything to serve you." Jesus didn't fall for that one either. And then he took him to the mountaintop and showed him the whole world and said, "I can give this to you." And that's true. And Satan is the ruler of this world. He owns it right now, and he could give it to whomever he wanted, and he would have given it to Jesus. But Jesus would not have been sinless anymore, because the word says you shall worship your God alone. Jesus would have lost out on eternity, and so would we. So very glad that he did not fall for the same tricks. To make it really clear that we do have these three things and that we should be wary of them, John writes to the Christians, to the believers, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, which is the lust of the flesh," it's the pleasure, "the lust of the eyes," the possessions, "and the pride of life," it's power, to pride, like being independent, feeling independent. All these things are not from the Father, but it's of the world. But the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Paul was, remember in Colossians, Paul was praying that people would be perfect in the will of God. So if we do the will of God, we will abide forever. Those doing the will of God, being pleasing to God, bearing fruit, it's all synonyms, it's all the same thing. So Satan deceives us about the things that please God. So how does he do that in our day and age? Part of it is, I think, cultural Christianity, when people think they are pleasing to God if they just show up every Sunday at church and they just go with the family because that's what they've always been doing, and like, oh, that's pleasing to God. Whereas God says, you know, love me first above anything else. So that's a much higher allegiance that he demands than just showing up on Sunday. Paul also wrote about this in the letter to the Colossians. He said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival. All these kind of external things, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the real thing, is Christ. So let no one cheat you, and the cheating is of your reward, the reward of the inheritance, which he talks about in chapter 3. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So these are kind of the external things that people think that please God. If I just follow the traditions and I just, you know, do the things that my church tells me to do, I'm all good. But if the church is not really teaching you to restrain your indulgence and instead, please God and do God's will, and how you can know God and how you can know God's will, then there's no real value in it either. Jesus mentioned that about the scribes and the Pharisees, which were people that studied the scriptures and gave up a lot in order to obey God, but they still didn't quite get it. They didn't understand the most important thing, that that the greatest law is to love God first, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not about keeping all the external rituals. It's about loving God first with all your heart, mind, will, strength, emotions. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So they teach as doctrines the commandments of man rather than the more important commandments of God. He deceives us through lies, through twisting the truth, promoting false belief systems, and through false teachers. So Paul warns against this in his letter to the Colossians. He said, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So some of the lies or the twistings, distortions of the truth that we hear are very persuasive. I mean, oh yeah, that sounds right. So unless you have the deep roots of your knowledge in the Word, you would actually follow those deceptions. So it's so important to develop those roots. And he also writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, which I recently read and it just like blew my mind. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So, there are a lot of Christian teachers that are actually really false teachers and will take you away from the narrow and difficult path that leads to life and to real eternal rewards. So Satan will use teachers that are not solidly grounded in God's word. And you know, when people start to teach things that are more appealing to society and to the values of our day and age rather than restricted to the word, they open a door right in, and Satan comes right in, and he disguises himself as a minister of light, but he's using these people for the purpose of having them not become fruitful in their life and not being the grain that bears fruit in multiple ways. So if you go to a church and all the thing you hear every Sunday is that it's so important that you accept Christ and that's all there is to it, and you've already done that 30 years ago, and you know, the church is not helping you to become fruitful, and Satan is being successful in keeping that fruit out of your life. So, and then what does he do? He deceives us about the positive and negative consequences of our actions. So what are some of the positive consequences of what we do? He says, Paul writes in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So whatever we sow, if we sow the good things, we will reap good things. That's a promise of God. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither idolaters," and there's a whole list of bad things, "will inherit the kingdom of God." So the inheritance of God, that's a very positive consequence of doing the right thing. But if you don't do the right things, if you do all these bad things instead, you will actually not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you won't enter into heaven, or the new earth is a more accurate statement. You, once you accepted Jesus as payment for your sins are atoned for. You will make it to heaven, but you won't have any inheritance in the heaven. You show up and you're kind of empty-handed, and there's no treasure for you that you've laid up for yourself, so there's nothing there other than that you've saved from the lake of fire. And it's actually worse than that. There are negative consequences for being a believer but not doing the things that God wants you to do. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you," it's again a warning against deception, "with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And sons of disobedience is the sons, the Christians, who are not obeying God. And in Colossians, that letter that we talk about, he writes, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." Again, a whole list of bad things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So strong warnings that bad things do happen to bad believers. It's also in the parables that Jesus gave. He shows, like, if you are a servant and you're not doing the things that the master wants you to do, there will be beating. If you don't know the things that God wanted you to do, you actually receive less of a punishment because you are accountable for what you know. But if you do know what you have to do and you don't do it, bad things will happen. So that's a quick summary of the first part. Continuing now into part two, it's in order for us not to be deceived, we need to have wisdom and understanding. We need to have truth. And we need to be able to discern between the things that is right from the things that are wrong. So being deceived is not knowing the truth. So the way to not be deceived is knowing the truth. That's kind of, by definition, the way it is. But it's also written in the scriptures. It says in Proverbs 2, "When wisdom enter your hearts and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you." So it's preserve is the opposite of being deceived and perishing. "Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of righteous to walk in the ways of darkness." So these are the people that are deceiving, people that can take us off track, and we can be delivered from that, preserved from it, kept from it through wisdom and discretion and knowledge and understanding. So Job 28 is a chapter that kind of talks about wisdom and understanding. It's a phenomenal chapter. Every time I read it, I love it. It's some really good imagery there. He starts by explaining where we can find, like, all the things that we value in this life, like gold and silver. Surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. And he explains in detail about how people go deep into the earth and dig all those things out, like a lot of work to get it. And then he says, but where can wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? And such an important question that he asks it again, 8 verses later. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? But he also answers it in the same chapter. He says, God understands its way, and he knows its place. So God knows where wisdom and understanding are. God saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, he searched it out, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So what we see in the Old Testament is that God has access to the wisdom and the understanding, and he gives it to man. He declares it and then speaks it to us through his word. That's how we get access to it. And there's two really important components here that are part of it. Fear of the Lord. And it's described in the Proverbs both as the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. So, fear of the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, it's very hard to get to, it's impossible to get to the wisdom and understanding that he has. And then to depart from evil is understanding. It's how you demonstrate your understanding. It's your understanding that helps you to depart from evil. So those things are related as well. So you can read in Proverbs, there's a lot about wisdom. But I just picked out these verses from Proverbs 2 to go over. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. So clearly, just like a lot of effort is needed to get to the gold and the silver and dig it out of the earth, work is needed to actually get this wisdom and understanding. We need to dig into God's word, dive into it, in order to get these gems and nuggets out of it. It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, again, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So it's God who gave us this wisdom, and he's the only place where we can find it. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. So just like we saw before, that to depart from evil is understanding. Here again, to walk uprightly. You know, if you walk uprightly, you do the right things. It means departing from evil is a very practical outcome of wisdom. And in Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So these would be the people that are deceived and not being fruitful because they do the wrong things. But the people who are blessed are the ones who delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the way to get to this wisdom, this knowledge from God, is to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. So that's the Old Testament way of getting wisdom. Is there a new way in the New Testament? Have things changed? What do we read in John? John 8. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So again, it's the things that come from God, and Jesus just passed them through, just told them what God gave him. He said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, let's read on. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we can see the slavery or the bondage here is in to sin or the deception of sin. And the truth makes you free. So where does, again, the truth come from that helps to inform our understanding and wisdom? It's coming from God. Coming from Jesus, he's giving it to us, but we need to accept it and embrace it. There's another part in John where it shows that it's coming from God, that God gives this. He says, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then in John 16, it says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So it's the wisdom, the truth is coming from God through Jesus, and after Jesus went back, through the Holy Spirit. And even like I mentioned, how Jesus was countering the temptation of Satan by saying, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how the Spirit that is in us can live, by getting God's words on a daily basis. So believers get the truth through the Holy Spirit by abiding in Christ's words. So the abiding in Christ's words is key. If you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he ended by saying, if you hear my commands and do it, you're a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And whatever happens, your house will not fall. But if you hear my words and you don't do the things that I say, it's like your house built on the sand and just one big storm comes and it will fall. In our Romans Bible study, we're talking about this whole concept of freedom. So I took some verses from that as well. And the point is that as long as you are in bondage to sin, you cannot do God's will. And as a result, if you don't do God's will, you're not bearing the fruit that God wants. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So if you're a slave of one, you're actually not bound, you're not under the other. So it's either one of the two. He says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So if you are enslaved to some sin in your life, then there is much less fruit or no fruit. But if you are free from the things that were keeping you, then there is fruit. In Romans 8, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we again have this concept of pleasing God, doing God's will, fruitful. Not pleasing God, not doing His will, no fruit. But once Christians are no longer in bondage to sin, then they are free to become fruitful and they can do God's will. That's what Paul writes in Romans 6. He says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism." The whole chapter in Romans 6 hangs on this baptism. You have to keep that in mind when you read through it. And the baptism is your identification with the death of Jesus, in the sense that just as Jesus died to the world, we also decided to die to our old selves and now live as new people with a new focus and a new purpose to please God and become fruitful. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice this little word "should." It's not automatic. This is something that is, it's the purpose, but there's something that we have to do. Well, we'll get to that. "Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him," we died to our old life, "that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And the way we do that is in 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God." So the reckoning is like it's the accounting term. It's for like reckon that you have money into your bank account. You know that it's there, and your statement says that it's there. So in your mind, okay, it's there, even though you don't have it in your hands, but you know it's in your bank account. In the same way, we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Like, I'm dead to sin. Sin has no more power over me. Whenever there's a temptation coming my way, I have the power to say no and do God's will instead. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin." So there's two things. Sin reign in you and in kind of in your actions. "But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So presenting yourselves to God is like, okay, God, here I am. How do you want to use me? Present yourself as a daily sacrifice. And your members as instruments of righteousness of God. So your actions, the things that you do, kind of follow the decisions you've made with your mind. So you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, and as a result, your members should no longer be sinning. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So the obedience is a result of believing the doctrine, believing that God is coming back and there will be a judgment and that our actions do matter, and as a result, you do the right thing. So then you have been set free from sin and you become slaves of God. There's no true freedom. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. It's your choice, and one, of course, is a much smarter choice than the other. But so once we do that, we have fruit to holiness and at the end, everlasting life. And this is another verse that shows that everlasting life is not breathing for an eternity. Because how everybody will breathe for an eternity. Even unbelievers will breathe for eternity in the lake of fire. It's not like all of a sudden it's all over and done. But the everlasting life, the much better translation of that is dominion of the age. And the life is like dominion. It's what we lost in the garden. We regain it through Christ if we follow him and follow his calls to discipleship. And the everlasting, it's actually a word for age. So it's something in the next age, in the kingdom that God is going to set up after this age. And in Romans 7, this verse that we have been delivered from the law, we died to what we were held by, so now we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul also writes about this. He says, few brethren have been called to liberty. So this freedom. We are free now. If we abide in Christ, we are free. He says, do not use this freedom that you now have for an opportunity for your flesh, for your temporal desires. Because then you basically are going back to being unfree. But what we should do is, in through love, serve one another. It's the second command. First, love God above everything else, but then love your neighbor as yourself. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it's the... He continues, what are these lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh? Those are all, it's a long list of bad things again. And he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all the good things that should be part of our lives if we want to be fruitful. These are manifestations, basically, of the fruit in our lives. We don't get these automatically. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, it's something that we have to add to our faith. You see, there's a lot of similarities between these fruits of the Spirit and the things that we have to add to our faith. But one of the first things he actually mentioned is knowledge. If we don't know all these things, then it's really hard to add them to our faith. So we do have to get the knowledge, which we do get from God. God gives it in his word. So we have to spend the time in the word to get this, and then use the knowledge and the power assist of the Holy Spirit to develop these other things in our life. If these things are yours, if this fruit is in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is kind of showed you more now the New Testament of how you get the truth. It's still coming from God. And it's still our duty to dig for it and abide in the word so that it becomes part of our life, and then we can be fruitful. In the Old Testament, there were promises related to all of this, to being fruitful. And what's the result of that? God definitely promises good things to those people who are doing the things that he wants according to his word. In Psalm 1, he says, he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's a pretty good position to be in, that right, all the things you undertake are going to be successful. It's because you do it as you do the things that God wants you to do. You use his wisdom in how you go about it. And as a result, people in the Old Testament were promised they would prosper. And Proverbs also supports this. He said, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. So even in the Old Testament, yes, there were promised material blessings for obeying God, and a lot of them. And it was a way for God to kind of demonstrate, like, if you obey, I will bless you. And it's a way for God to show his glory. But even some of the proceeds for the people back then were better than silver and gold. It was just better position in the next life. Like Hebrews 11 talks about the faith that people had. They denied kind of themselves silver and gold for short-term benefits, for getting a better resurrection. And the same promise is made in the New Testament. That 2 Peter chapter 1, I just read a part of it. It also says, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the end result of being fruitful, is that in the next life there's a very rich welcome. And if you are fruitful, you lay for yourself the treasure in heaven, there will be a rich welcome. If you are not fruitful, there won't be. Any questions?
How do you sometimes, I think it's very easy to see that you think that fruits actually belong. So what are some of the benchmarks of the scripture saying that these are the fruits you should come, you know, look at your life and then see, you know, the fruits?
Can you repeat the question. Question is, how can you know that you are actually bearing fruit, given that it's so easy to be deceived? Are there some benchmarks mentioned in Scripture that show that you can use to examine yourself to see if you are fruitful, yes or no? If you look at the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, self-control, you can ask yourself, are these in my life? Like, if you find yourself complaining a lot about your circumstances, mm-hmm. you don't have the joy. If you say, there are habits that I just can't overcome, then you don't have the self-control. So there are kind of, in that sense, things that you can examine yourself in, whether you have this kind of fruit. Another one, and going back to the kind of numerical approach, can you point to people in your life that are now walking with God or walking more closely with God as a result of your conversations or your time with them? So those are some self-examinations, whether there is fruit. Another one is go to mature Christians that you appreciate and respect and ask them, do you think I'm fruitful? Is there fruit missing in my life? Is there things I should be doing that I'm not doing? So getting accountability, getting input from other people would be very helpful. And ask God. Pray. And just go humbly and say, God, are there any things that I should be doing instead? Is there anything you want to show me? And then have the commitment to follow up on whatever it is that God is showing you. So if you have a quiet time in the morning, read scripture and pray and ask God for insight and what he wants you to do. Those are some of the things that I can come up with. Anybody else, any thoughts? If you are defensive, if somebody brings up something, that's a sure sign that something's not right. Proverbs talk about the value of having people actually point out things and reproving you. It's a thing that Christians have to do to each other. So I know that if I hear feedback about some of the things in my life, especially about parenting or other things, because there's a lot of worth and value tied up in that. And as a result, when you get feedback, it's really hard to take. But the moment that happens, that's not the right response. So, you need to work both on receiving it better and then actually on doing the thing that you get feedback about. So, yeah.
I'm not too afraid to ask, because probably sometimes you won't hear the answer.
Yeah, one of the aspects of the gospel that Bill mentioned is that God will judge all the secrets of man. So you may want to try to keep things secret for other people around you just in order to keep up appearances, but God knows, God sees, God will judge. So might as well just throw it open, be transparent, nothing to hide here, because it's the best way for people to be able to help you is if they actually know what's going on. So the moment you're trying to hide things from other people, it's not a sure sign that there's a lack of fruit.
How do I divide myself? Because if you say I'm following Christ, you think you're following Christ, then are you increasingly dividing yourself? And another thing is, like, where are your thoughts? Are you obeying to the extent that you really, truly prefer what somebody else's preferences, like another person's interests above your own?
Really good point. For the tape, I'm not sure if it got through, but two other ways. One is your thoughts, and and second is like denying yourself continuously, exceedingly more. So have you denied yourself today more than you did yesterday? Are you actually growing in that area? And are you denying your own preferences for the benefit of other people? And your thoughts is like, what, if I may, what do you think about? Like, what is the majority of your thought life occupied with? Is it with rental properties? Is it with sports cars? Or is it with the spiritual state of people around you or your own spiritual state and the rewards that God has for you in heaven? So it's a really good test as well.
I think add on to that, that denying yourself is part of the fruit of the spirit, the love. Right? Love is enough, and love is sacrificial love.
No.
So how you have demonstrated sacrificing yourself?
No. Yeah, the agape love, the final fruit of the spirit, is by definition self-sacrificial. So.
There's another, to your point, I came across another good list, 2 Timothy 3. Talking about, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be, first one, lovers of themselves. Then it goes on, it's not just fruits of the flesh, it's a whole other list, contrasted with Paul's manner of life and the fruits that would be otherwise, which is just more extensive than fruits of the Spirit. And one of the other things at the end of this list is having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, we talked about in Bible study, you need the power, you need power and union with Christ via the Spirit to overcome sin and to live Spirit-led. So how are you, you know, denying yourself and then accessing God's power to do these things? You know, is there fruit from that? Is that going on at all? Or, you know, am I just kind of even trying to do things in the flesh? You can try to do the right things in the flesh, but as we learned earlier, you know, you can't please God if you're not walking in the Spirit. So, kind of a big deal. But this is a good list. I just don't look across.
Where's that?
I don't remember that. 2 Timothy 3. And actually, Daily Truth Base gives, like, the word and then the corrective to it. So you can go down this kind of list and go, okay, well, am I being unthankful about anything? Am I,
Yeah, and I think in this context, I think it's good to remind that independence is kind of the essence of sin. So the moment you find yourself being independent as a person, you know, that's when you're deceived already. So I just love this verse from Jesus, where he said, without me, you can do nothing. Like, can I breathe without you, God? No. Can I walk without you? No. Without me, you can do nothing. So, like, yes, God created us for good works, and yes, we have to do these works, but we cannot do them without God. We have to depend on Him, on His grace, and like weekly we hear this in praises, just good examples of how people decided to depend on God for difficult things, and God comes through. All is good.
Something else that I found useful for myself is it's similar list both in Galatians 5 and 6 about fruits of the flesh, and it's really easy, I think, to just gloss over those, adultery, fornication, I don't think it was so often there. But I kind of remember there was some sermon that Bill did on fruits of the flesh, where he detailed what those things were. And when you look at them, it's like disloyalty to God. The definition for fornication wasn't just sex outside of marriage, but I think it was like seeking pleasure or something outside of your relationship with God, because your relationship with God is not satisfying to you. So that has been basically
Yeah, I just summarized them by 3 dots here, but yeah, there is. It's a really good point that to kind of understand the subtle ways in which the enemy deceives us is really helpful, and there are really good resources on truthbase.net, a sermon about the fruits of the flesh that will help you to recognize them.
Do you mind going back to like a definition of deceive? I mean, I jotted it down, so it's true lie, but did you that's what it was.
I think it's on did I write it down? I have a few definitions at the bottom of the outline.
Not knowing the truth was one of the things you mentioned, but also
I didn't write down the deceive. To be deceived is, when you're in a state of not knowing the knowledge about something due to the efforts of somebody else. Like, deception always has a part of it that actually somebody else has deceived you. So somebody has been giving you information that is either plain out false or a distortion of truth. That's when you're deceived.
That has to come from the outside. You don't think we can, like,
You can deceive yourself.
Yeah.
Yes, but then there's still kind of, I am the one who's deceived, and I'm the actor who is doing this deceiving. But there is like the state being deceived is something that happens to you. Deceiving is something you do to somebody else, but you can do it to yourself. If that makes sense.
Yes. So knowing, I'm just
you know, like I just looked up Galatians 4 or 6, that don't be deceived first. And this deceived is saying to lead astray, cause to wander or seduce, be misled, there's, you know, all this stuff, wander, lead into error, that kind of thing, which to me kind of indicates a departure from truth. I mean, I've seen people who know, I guess what I'm asking is what kind of definition of know. We all know there's gnosis and epignosis, this kind of thing. So I've seen people that could quote scripture and tell you how to apply it, but it's actually a misapplication. They are deceived about how to apply it, or, you know, deceived into thinking that they're doing the right thing, but it's not because they didn't technically know the truth. Do you know what I'm saying? So, what do you mean by know it? And how does that kind of go with wandering away from it? Am I making sense? It's like, is it just simply not knowing? I just haven't read my Bible. So if I just read my Bible, you know, and know the truth, then I'm going to not be deceived. But
maybe my definitions below are helpful. Yeah. So knowledge is knowing the relevant facts about God and us and the relationship between them. It's kind of the who, what, where, and when questions. That's knowledge. If you can answer like all about the relevant facts about us and God and the relationship between it, if you know the who, the when, the where, the what, you have knowledge. But wisdom is kind of higher than that. It's choosing, now that you have the knowledge, choose the right objectives and the right means to obtain them. For example, pleasing God by doing His will. It's more related to the how things. So a lot of the Proverbs, they tell you how things are. And then you get the discernment and the understanding, the kind of very related concepts. Discernment is that you can distinguish right from wrong. It's kind of separation between two things. So you can discern like what is black, what is white, what is good, what is wrong. So you recognize God's will from Satan's will. And the understanding is how things relate together. You can put two concepts together. And it's really used in the Proverbs to teach you the consequences of certain actions, which means you correctly understand in the correct context. So that's more the why of things, very, very simplified. So in your question, can people say, well, I know the truth, I know these verses of the Bible, but they may not have the full discernment or the understanding. They may not be able to really recognize, for example, how this applies to a particular situation in their own life. Or they may not understand the consequences of, may not fully grasp the consequences of obeying and pleasing God versus not doing it. You could say, well, yeah, sure, I know that he's not going to reward me and that he might not be all that pleased with me, but I just choose to go for my temporal pleasure now, and I'm knowingly going to forfeit my eternal pleasure. The moment you do it, you don't realize the length of eternity. It's a really long time to miss out on good things. So why would somebody in their right mind choose to have a few years of like temporal joy, which, you know, if it's not from God, you don't have the full joy inside of you anyway, versus getting eternal rewards that last forever, reserved for you in heaven, that cannot fade away. So you may know certain things, but you may still be deceived about the true reality of things.
Full gravity of it, that would make you kind of accept and do what is right in God's sight? Is that kind of weird?
Yeah, plus, you know, the Bible is a big book. There's a lot of verses in it, so I never see, in that sense, truth as like you either know the whole truth and the full truth and nothing but the truth, or you don't know nothing at all. It's a process. The moment you start reading the Bible, you start learning more and more. Like, you know, some of us here have studied the Bible a lot and we know a lot. But probably fairly say all of us have not studied the Bible as much as Bill, so he knows more. So he's got more kind of insights and knowledge and access to the truth. So in that sense, it's like we're on a scale, we can keep growing in terms of understanding and knowing and applying the truth. So, for example, some people don't have all that much scripture knowledge. As a result, they don't make always the best decisions. People who know more will make better decisions.
I think the understanding piece is really important. Because you can have a lot of knowledge, like you said, but if you don't apply it, you're not actually choosing to depart from evil in every day of your life. You're not going to go from it. That's where you know how to properly apply the knowledge.
I think, add to that, like she said, if you don't fully understand what the consequence is and you do not put in the time to find out what the consequence is, you just kind of heard what it could be, then you do not know what the
kind of this picture comes to mind of the retreat that we had like many years ago, where we had this role play, and there was this one person who was so caught up in the career, and all they said is, "Work heartily as unto the Lord." That's my verse, that's what I live by, and that's what the person was doing. I'm like, oh yeah, there's a little bit more to scripture and to God's will than just that, so.
Could you say then that rejecting the truth or resisting the truth is really just a symptom of being deceived about like how much the consequences will hurt or how bad the consequences for doing so will be?
Well, think about Satan. Like, he was a really wise, smart being, but did not fully grasp both like his own power versus God's power and the consequences of what would happen if he rebelled.
Well, I think rebelling, rejecting the truth opens you up to lies.
Yeah.
It opens you up to any other alternative, which will be right there, ready to offer you the thing, you know what I mean, that is going to, you know, I know it's not going to be the shortcut, or, I mean, his tool, we know, is a lie, right? So,
James.
Keeping us from knowledge of the truth. I just, the way he uses it, the mechanism, is lies, anti-truth, non-truth, anything that's, you know, gets you from getting it right in God's sight.
Yeah, and it can be very, very subtle and very gradual. James talks about this when, you know, it's your own desires that sow the first seeds of being deception. But then when that's full grown, it actually brings forth sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So it can start very subtle, but then deviate further and further and further. And we've seen that happen with people that we care about. Started very little bit and then got worse. So something to be on your guard for.
Put a frog in water and oil slowly or something?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay,
any other questions? Written down a few below, it might be helpful.
The Holy Spirit, he's listening to the sermon. Who is to blame if we don't have these? The Holy Spirit, obviously. Well, a lot of them blame you. I always am intrigued by the idea of freedom because you're saying, like, you can't. We actually can't be free because we're a slave to one or the other. But, like, there is no, it's like freedom for the individual versus freedom for the corporate group. Like, there is no freedom for everyone if everybody exercises their individual freedom. You know, so, like, by our citizenship in the United States, like, we say we have freedom, but we actually are limiting our rights by following somebody else's ordinances. So, we still identify that as being freedom, so it's interesting to think of that. Even as slaves of God, you know, there is an identity of freedom within that citizenship we have into his role and his ordinances.
Yeah, we're created beings, so we're never independent.
Yeah, I think that is it's
We're free to choose which kingdom we want to serve.
We're
free to choose.
But I do think a lot of people, yeah.
And even if we've chosen a kingdom, even after we've chosen a kingdom, we're still free to choose our position in that kingdom.
So
a lot of freedom. All right. Well, Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having given us wisdom. Thank you for your word that gives us so much insight in who you are, what you require of us, and what we need to do in order to be pleasing to you, and what the consequences of that will be. Father, thank you for giving us not just your word, but also your spirit, the power that can change our lives, can work in us to want to do the things that please you, and give us the power to actually do them. Father, we pray as we go into this week that your spirit may be strong in us, that we would not quench it, but embrace it, draw on it to do the things that you want us to do. I pray that we may be fruitful in all the spheres of our life. Pray that other people may be drawn to you as a result of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen.